yourself this. How does this verse apply to the overall theme of the book that was written? Why did the author include this verse in this particular epistle? That's very, very important. We might ask this question. How does this verse relate to other verses about this particular topic? And then we might ask, what lessons can I learn from this verse or this chapter or this book of the Bible? You see, Bible study involves a lot of questions, doesn't it? And what we do is this. Questions cause us oftentimes to search, don't they? It used to be that we couldn't find out information very quickly. You might have a question, and if you were going to find out the answer to that question, you had to wait till the library opened. You had to go down to the library. You had to ask the librarian where the book was. Oh, it was a pain. Now all you do is ask Siri. Isn't that right? We do it all the time. I see it done all the time, you know. What's the height of Mount Everest? Siri, what's the height of Mount Everest? And there it is. But it does cause us to search for things. And we want answers to the questions, don't we? And what's interesting is this. If we find right answers, then our knowledge is increased, isn't it? And if we find right answers, not only is our knowledge increased, but oftentimes our lives are enriched by the answer that we get. Folks, it's for that reason that we have a questions and answers lesson once a month. Now, it's been a long time since we've had a question and answers. Didn't have one the first Sunday, didn't have one the second Sunday. And I just got bombarded with people. Why aren't you having questions and answers? It's the only lesson they ask about. So guess what? We're having question and answers today. And we'll have a question and answers in May. I promise that. And I've got three questions that we're going to ask and answer if we have enough time. Now, you may not know this, but I got a little clock down here. Most of the time, I don't pay any attention to it. Okay? And you already know that. But I will pay attention to it because there's a lot of information that we're going to be talking about in the first question. And I definitely want to get to the last question. So we'll see how it goes. And I'll try to watch the clock a little bit. First question is this. What are the most common reasons for people drifting away from the Scripture today? Now, the reason this question is going to take a long time is because I got six answers to that question, and there's probably 100 answers to that question, aren't there? Answer number one. Many individuals drift away from the Scripture because they do not understand and they do not appreciate the authority of the Word of the living God. When you go into Scripture, you see evidence after evidence of God's authoritative Word, beginning all the way at Genesis until the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Notice the authority in the creation. Folks, all God had to do in the creation week is speak the Word and what? Things were created, were they not? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Genesis 1, verse 3. If you can't understand the importance and the authoritative nature of God's Word from that one point, you need to do a lot more study. To think that a being has the power just to speak and bring things into existence that have never been from absolute nothing. That is power in one's word, isn't it? We see, too, that God's word was oftentimes communicated unto man, especially during the days of patriarchy. God would speak to an individual like Noah, and the Bible says, and God said unto Noah, and when God spoke, faithful individuals abided by the things that God said. When he told Noah to build the ark, he did exactly that, did he not? We find in God said unto Moses, and God said unto Joshua, and God said unto Gideon, over and over, God was speaking to various individuals. The Lord also brought forth his covenant, did he not, for the nation of Israel. And folks, it was that word of God that governed that nation for some 1,500 years. And they felt it to be of vital importance, didn't they? The prophets oftentimes spoke forth the word of God, and as they introduced the word, they would say something like this: "Hear the word of the Lord." We see it in 1 Kings 22, verse 19. I find it interesting that the man, Jesus, is referred to as the Word, isn't he? John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Let me ask you this. Is there any authority in Jesus Christ? Folks, right now he is the absolute authority, is he not? He is over all things except the Father at this present time. He is the Word of God. We find, too, that Jesus promised his words would be revealed to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. We find it in John 14, verse 26. The Bible tells us that those individuals who are faithful, those individuals who are truly disciples, are going to continue in the Word. John 8, verse 31. The Word is not to be added to, it is not to be taken from, or else there will be consequences. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And my friends, one of these days, all men will stand before God and be judged by what? They will be judged by the Word. We could make a whole lesson on that, could we not? Here's what's interesting. When many, including Christians, hold this book, the Word of God, in their hands, they do not appreciate the fact that this book comes from the mind of God. They don't appreciate the fact that it was revealed by the divine Spirit of God, and that it is the only, it is the sole authority from God to man. If I really understand the treasure that I have in this book, I'll wear it out. You know that? If I don't understand that, if I don't appreciate that, I can take this book home, I can set it on a shelf, and it can sit there for a month and not matter a lick in my life. And we have that attitude, we will drift from the Scripture, won't we? Watch this next one. They do not have a love for the Scripture. David in Psalm 119, verse 97 says this: "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." That verse is in the Hebrew text. It's not a New Testament text. So it's not the word agape for love. So we have to look this word up and find out what kind of love is the writer talking about. What kind of love was it that David really had for the Scripture? And the definition of that word is this: to have an affection for. To have an affection for. I could go to many places in the United States, and I could ask individuals, "Do you believe that this book is the Word of God?" And guess what they would say? "Yeah, I believe that." But guess what they don't have? They don't have an affection for the book. You see, they don't adore the book. They do not think about the book on a regular basis. When they are away from the book, they don't yearn for it deeply. These individuals do not have hearts that ache when they are away from it. Their minds do not anticipate the time when they can finally leave the world and come to a place where they can enjoy fellowship with the precious Word of the living God. You see, they don't love the Word. They have a mental knowledge of it. Yes, it's God's Word. Yes, it's inspired. But guess what? There's absolutely no affection whatsoever. Let me ask you a question. When a boy who's about 16, 17, 18 years old has a love for a girl, what's on his mind? I know what's on his mind. I've been there, done that. And guess what? Everybody laughs at the boy, but guess what? The girl's the same way. She just oohing and goosey and can't think of anything else. Can't wait for that boy to call. Can't wait to go out on a date with that little boy. You see, they have a deep affection for one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have that teenage yearning for a boyfriend or girlfriend for this book? How much time do boyfriends and girlfriends spend together? It's one of the problems parents have, isn't it? You just spend all your time with that girl. Yep. You want to know why I love her? At least they think they do. Folks, that's the way we ought to be with this book. Our hearts ought to yearn for it. Because you see, if we don't spend time in the book, guess what will happen? We will easily drift away from it, will we not? Thirdly, they do not truly study the Scripture. The Bible exhorts us to study, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Folks, with no study, there is no what? There is no knowledge. My opinions do not stand on the same par with a thus saith the Lord. Do they? See, all of us are full of opinions, and it's totally different than what God might say many times. Hosea tells us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6. Folks, if we do not fill our mind and have a deep knowledge of the Word of God, how can we make decisions? How do we know that the decisions that we're making and the paths that we are following are right paths? You see, it's easy to drift away if we haven't truly studied the Word of God. Number four, sometimes we want outcomes that are different than the outcomes God wants for our life. Isn't that true? Let me give you an illustration. We've been studying the books of 1 and 2 Kings, haven't we? And we saw that after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam takes the kingdom and he will not lower the taxes on the people. And therefore it causes a rift between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Rehoboam maintains control over the south. Jeroboam becomes king of the north. I want you to think about that. There's one law still governing both nations. Isn't that true? And guess what law that is? That's a law of Moses, wasn't it? When Jeroboam got in position of king, I bet you one of those feast days started to approach. And he goes, uh-oh, we got some problems here. I'm supposed to obey the law of God, and I'm supposed to let all these people in the northern kingdom go to Jerusalem to worship. That's what God wants. I don't want that. And he talks about it. Look what he says. If the people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, what'll happen? Then the heart of the people shall be turned again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam in Judah. I just got my kingdom. I just got my monarchy. I'm finally in power. And if I let these guys go back to Jerusalem, guess what? It's all over. Let me ask you this. Did God want them to go back to Jerusalem? Absolutely. That's what the law said. But we know what Jeroboam did, don't we? He put up two gods, two calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. Changed the priesthood, changed the Day of Atonement from the 7th month, 15th day, to the 8th month, 15th day. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Israel. You see, he wanted something different than what God wanted. Oh, that never happens to us, does it? Folks, the very moment that you and I want something different than God wants, we drift from the Scripture. You know that? Does God want us to keep our worship pure and holy? Absolutely. He wants us to have worship in spirit and in truth. Isn't that right? And you want to know what happens sometime? The world doesn't want that kind of worship anymore. The world wants to be entertained. They want all their fleshly appetites appealed to and satisfied, do they not? They want the rock concerts and all of that, the drama. They want to feel good when they leave. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to just cater to the world and forget what God says? There's many churches that are doing that, aren't they? You see, sometimes we want things different than what God wants. And when that happens, we drift from Scripture, don't we? How about this next one? They want to live lives that are different from the lives that are prescribed in Holy Writ. Does the Bible teach you and me how we are supposed to live? Yes. Oh, yeah. And we could take a whole sermon, two sermons, and talk about it, couldn't we? Paul summed it up pretty easily. For to me to live is Christ, Philippians 1, verse 21. When he wrote to Timothy, to Titus, in Titus 2, verse 15, he says, verse 12, he says, we are to live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There is a right way for us as children of God to live. Wow. But you see, sometimes people want their lives to be different than the way God wants them. As I was thinking about this point, a song came to my mind. The words of a hymn. We sing these songs sometime and, boy, we just bellow it out. And we want it to be even gooder than it is, don't we? And yet, do we really stop and think about what the song says? Listen to the words. Live for Jesus, oh my brother. His disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord's should be. That's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? Live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. That's the title of the song. You see, God wants us to live a certain way. And yet, sometimes we want to live for self, don't we? We want to engage in some sinful activity. We want to gain the world's success. We want to have the approval of man. Even if all of those things go contrary to the will of God, I want to live this way. And the moment I want to live the way I want to live, I begin to drift from God's way. Now, this next point is very, very close to this one, although there is a distinction. I want you to listen. Some believe life. Notice how we define that. That is daily life. Our daily routine trumps the demands of Scripture. Work, school, family, and even sports and recreation. You hear it all the time, do you not? All the time. I had to do this, I had to do that. This was on my schedule. That was on my schedule. I had to do something else. And spiritual things are sacrificed for those daily routine affairs. I got to thinking about life. If you can add some things to it, tell me. Life is immediate, isn't it? It's immediate. I get up today and guess what? Life's going to hit me in the face, isn't it? There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I may try to lay in bed and not let life hit me, and all of a sudden the phone rings, and nobody can deny the phone. You know? Life's immediate. How about this one? Life calls for attention, doesn't it? We got to have you. Calls for attention. How about this one? Life, if you're not careful, will pass you by. Want it? Have them little bitty kids and they're 2 and 3 years old. And then all of a sudden, all you do is turn around and now they're 10, 11, and 12 years old. And then you turn around again and they're 20 and 30 years old. Life will just pass you by. But you see, it's deceptive because we think, you know, I just have to take charge of life right now. Because if I don't, I'll miss it. Life promises a lot of joy and a lot of happiness, doesn't it? How about this one? Life does not allow for alternatives. Isn't that something? You either enjoy me or you enjoy something else. You can't enjoy me and this. So see, it makes us decide, doesn't it? If you want me, you must sacrifice that. Life doesn't appear to be confining, does it? I get to make the choices. I get to make the decisions. I get to be in the driver's seat of my life. Life doesn't seem to insist on sacrifice. And if it does, usually I'm willing to do that. Life rewards pretty quickly. Paycheck every week. That's a pretty good reward, is it not? Scholarships, accolades, plaques, buildings built in my name. There's all kinds of things that the world rewards us with, isn't it? Life says a person can have it his or her way. Life convinces the individual that I need you. Sometimes we can almost think that I'm the most important person on the planet. And if I'm not there, oh mercy, what's going to happen? Then you die and you go away and guess what? Everything continues and you find out you weren't needed nearly as much as what you thought you were. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Now watch this next quote. When we start talking about a person's spiritual life, almost everything we just listed about life is just the opposite. Just the opposite. And I find it interesting that when we go into Scripture and we start reading about spiritual life, how interesting it is the way that spiritual life is described to us. Jesus talks about life is light. John 8:12. What's that mean? I need to come to an understanding of that, don't I? Life is light. The world doesn't talk about that. The reality is this, folks. Most of what's in the world is darkness, not light. Jesus comes along and he talks about an abundant life. An abundant life. In John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life. Zoe life, the Greek word there. It's the very life that everybody wants. But he says it's not found in the world, it's found in me. The Bible talks about newness of life, doesn't it? We come up out of the waters of baptism, and you and I are to walk in newness of life. Not that old way, not the way I used to do it. I got a brand new life that I'm to live now. The Bible says that our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 2. The Bible tells us that Christ is our life. Colossians 3, verse 4. The Scriptures tell us that one of these days, if we'll live faithfully, we will have eternal life, and this life does not promise that. Doesn't promise that. You can live all you want to away from Scripture in this life, and guess what? When you die, there is no eternal life for you. Not eternal life in heaven. It's not there. Because the other side is eternal death, isn't it? Six reasons why individuals drift from Scripture. All the way from the point of not respecting the authority of Scripture to the point of allowing life to conquer us. I told you I'd look at the clock. Getting late. It's already 9:45. If I do the next two questions, we'll be here till noon. So guess what? Watch this. This is a long question too. There it is. See, I told you I had about 30 more minutes. It's question two. Y'all didn't believe that, did you? So we'll go to question three. We'll say question two for next month. How about that? Question three. What mission work will we be supporting in April with our contribution over budget? You already know if you listen to Michael's prayer, don't you? Anybody listen to it? Hope you did. Michael did. Mike said he listened to it. That'd be bad if he... What did I pray? Folks, we're going to be supporting the mission work in the Philippines, conducted by Michael and Deborah Stock. There's a picture of where the Philippines are. I've never been there. Love to go one of these days. We've got a couple of Filipinos in here. They're pretty familiar with the Philippines. They've worshipped over there where Michael does some of his work and things. All of you know Michael and... I call her Deborah. That's not what she calls herself. She calls herself Deborah. Deborah Stock. When I heard that, I said, I'm going to start calling her by the name she's supposed to be called. Deborah. Michael and Deborah. They've been here two or three times in the past. They've talked about the work. I don't know if you remember them or not. They've got a good work going over there. Just recently, they posted this picture of Deborah. And the reason they posted that picture is she is now a licensed MD in the Philippines. She is a medical doctor. She started that several years ago, and then she decided because of the hurdles and the difficulties that she just put that off and not do it. And Michael kept encouraging her, no, you need to go ahead and you need to get your education, get your training. And she finally did, and now she is a medical doctor in the Philippines. When she comes, we can call her Dr. Deborah. Folks are doing a good work over there. Not long ago, Michael posted this picture of him studying with this gentleman from the Philippines. And right after that was this picture where he's baptizing that gentleman. Now I want you to look in what he's baptizing. Folks, that ain't no baptistry. Okay? That's a pretty shallow little stream, is it not? Sometimes they just have to do what they have to do, don't they? But they're doing a good work over there. They have a lot of difficulties. A lot of it due to the weather situations, the typhoons and things that pass through that land. But they're very receptive to the gospel. I wanted to put this picture up. This is a church in the Philippines. What if that were your church this morning. Gets a little hot in here. We just fan and complain. Then go talk to Glenn. Turn the heat down. Turn it down. Too hot in here. Then it gets cold. Nobody brings a blanket. They just complain about the cold. Bring a blanket, folks. Plug it into the wall over there. If you need a heated blanket. Look at those chairs they're sitting in. Chateau said, ooh, those are just plastic chairs. That's all they are. They're not padded pews. And they sit over there for the same amount of time, sometime longer than we do. It's not uncommon to go 2 or 3 hours, 4 hours. What if that were your church building today? See, we ought to be ashamed, kind of, shouldn't we? Because we got a beautiful place to worship, convenient place, satisfies a lot of our needs. Got one concern about the work in the Philippines. Has nothing to do with the Philippines. Oceanside's getting smaller, aren't we? You notice I didn't say smaller, I said and smaller. We've had the death of several over the last 4 months. Several in this congregation. And what that means is this: if we're not growing and if we're getting smaller, then it's going to get harder and harder and harder and harder to do what? To meet budget, much less go over budget. If you don't believe it, just watch the board up here for the next few weeks. So we made our promises to ourselves that we're going to support these works over budget. But if we don't meet budget, guess what? There won't be any money go to those works. I don't think so far in this month that we've given enough to be over budget. So there will be no money thus far going to the Philippines, unless a check is specifically designated for that. Glenn sometimes gets a check or two that's specifically designated for the work. And that's the reason I want to bring up this passage. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul needed money in the first century. Isn't that crazy? They needed money back then just like they need money now. The saints in Jerusalem and in Judea were in a bad shape. Famine had come through the land. There was a big dearth. And they needed to be supported. The Apostle Paul knew that the Gentiles had not been affected that way. That they had some wealth, they had some money. And he wanted to do two things. Number one, he wanted to raise money to help the Jews. And secondly, he wanted to heal the rift between Jews and Gentiles. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. They ought to love one another, hadn't they? So Paul calls on all the churches, all the Gentile churches, and he tells them, guys, I need you to give, and I want you to give to the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem because they are struggling right now. He made that appeal to the church at Corinth. And when he did, he held up a group of people as examples to the Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. How then in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For to their power we bear record, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. When I looked at that verse, there were three main aspects that I found. And they head the list. Paul talks about the struggles of the Macedonians, folks. Not the Jews in Jerusalem. He talks about the struggles of the Macedonians. But secondly, he talked about the attitude of the Macedonians. And then thirdly, he talked about the giving of the Macedonians. He makes two statements about their struggles. They were in great trial of affliction. I don't know what the trial was. I don't know what the difficulty was. But there was a great trial of affliction that had impacted those churches. And because of that trial, he says, they were in not poverty, they were in deep poverty. I've never been in deep poverty, have you? Maybe some of you have. I've not. Deep poverty means you ain't got no money. Isn't that right? But you see, Paul had made his appeal to them. The Jews need help. They need your help. Well, guess what? Those Macedonians didn't make any excuses. They had a fantastic attitude. Paul says two things. Number one, there was abundance of joy among them. Wow, we get to help the struggling Jews in Judea. We get to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can heal this rift that's between Jews and Gentiles. Oh. And secondly, he says they were willing of themselves. Sometimes it's hard to develop a good will, isn't it? A want to. That's just too hard. It's too much. I got something over here I need to take care of. It's hard, isn't it? But he said their giving abounded. Abounded. Look up that word when you get home. He talks about the riches of their liberality. Did you hear the contrast? They were in deep poverty, but when they gave what? Riches to those individuals. And he then says this, not only did they give of their power, they gave beyond their power. Go home tonight and read the next verse. Paul said, I tried to convince them to take some of this back. I tried to convince them this is too much. And you know what they told me? Uh-uh. You take it all. That's how bad they were, folks, as far as their situation was. And they said, nope, we're giving it. If we can remember, and if we can follow the example of the Macedonians, folks, we can still be a very liberal, giving church, can't we? It's been one of our strengths over the last 5 years, and it can continue to be that way. We've examined two questions. I have to X out the three. Two questions. Remember, questions are designed to do what? Cause us to search. We go to people, we go to places, we go to resources in order to get answers, don't we? And once we get those answers, then we have to consider which one is right. And when we find the right answer, our knowledge increases. And three things happen. Number one, knowledge is power. Number two, knowledge keeps me from being destroyed. And number three, knowledge makes a person useful in the kingdom of God, doesn't it? Wow. Here's what I encourage you to do. Keep asking your questions, folks. And we'll keep having question and answers. At some point during the month. Next month it won't be on the first Sunday. That's why I said that. But we will have questions and answers. Greatest question could ever be asked. What must I do to be saved? Greatest answer. Hear the gospel. Repent of sins. After having believed in the Christ. Confess his name before men and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. That's the way you become a Christian. That's the way you have eternal life. Do you need to do that this morning? Maybe you're an erring child of God. You need to repent of sins. Maybe you just need our prayers. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?